You've heard the expression, the moment of truth, I'm sure. The moment of truth is an expression that refers to a crucial moment in a person's life. A moment when a person or a thing is going to be put to the test. Do you know where that phrase originated? It actually originated from Spanish. My Spanish isn't real good, but we're going to give it a shot here. El momento de verdad. That's maybe is close enough to give you the idea. Which, in English, is the moment of truth. And it originated from the sport of bullfighting. Now, I'm not advocating bullfighting or anything like that, but that's where the phrase originates. In bullfighting, there's a point at which the matador is about to kill the bull, and it's the most dangerous moment in the whole thing. The matador has got to lure this raging animal to charge him and stand as close as possible to the horns of death so that he can take this short sword and stand close enough to deliver the death blow. That moment is el momento de verdad, the moment of truth. Jesus faced a danger far greater than a raging bull. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he stared into the face of an unthinkable fate, his own moment of truth. We started several weeks ago on Easter Sunday this new series that I'm calling The Gospel in the Rearview Mirror. And each week, we're kind of working our way backward through the life of Christ. We started with resurrection, worked back to the cross, and now before the cross, we work our way back to the Garden of Gethsemane. Each of these step back experiences, I hope, will provide more meaning, more insight into His mission and why we're here, why we gather to worship Him. So our step back today is to the Garden of Gethsemane, and I want to read from the Gospel of Mark what happens in the garden. This follows, of course, His upper room, Last Supper, and then they move to the garden. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with Him, and He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," He said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, He fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from Him. "Abba, Father," He said, "everything is possible for You. Take this cup from Me, yet not what I will, but what You will." Then He returned to His disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," He said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more He went away and prayed the same thing. And when He came back, He again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to Him. Returning the third time, He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes My betrayer." Gethsemane is a compound Hebrew word that is transliterated, pulled over into the Greek text, and it means literally olive press. It's the name of an olive orchard or grove on the Mount of Olives that overlooks the city of Jerusalem. Sandy, my wife, and I had the opportunity to visit the Holy Land about 5 years ago, and we're able to walk through the Mount of Olives and through this particular garden place. There's a church there, the Church of All Nations. I think I got a picture of it there for you. That's the front of it, kind of looking up over the front door. It is built. Was built in 1924 on the traditional site of Gethsemane. It enshrines a section of bedrock. I'm just going to show you that rock there. Is identified as the place where Jesus actually prayed in the garden on the night of his arrest. And nobody can be absolutely certain that that's the exact spot. It's there or somewhere very near. The church rests on the foundations of a 4th century Byzantine church that was destroyed by an earthquake in the 8th century. Some of the olive trees adjoining the garden, around in the garden, are very, very old. It's difficult to know how old an olive tree is because the roots can live for centuries. That's an olive tree. I thought it was a particularly spooky-looking tree. It's possible that some of the olive trees that we saw on the Mount of Olives date back maybe even to the first century. In the dark night, in a garden of spooky-looking trees, Jesus went to pray. He faced his moment of truth, because it didn't really come at the cross. It came here in the garden before he went to the cross. He faced it with prayer. The Son of God, who is fully human and fully God, the Son of God prayed to God. The one who equated his life with God's life, his mind with God's mind, his will with God's will, prayed to God. I'm not sure about all the theological implications of that. It seems to me a little bit complicated, maybe. But I'm sure it means we should pray, especially when we face our biggest and scariest trials. And you might be thinking, well, duh. You mean I came to church so you could tell me that when I'm in trouble I should pray? Sort of, I guess. But more than that, I want us to look at this model of prayer that Jesus gives us, shows us, so that we know exactly how we pray when we face our own moment of truth. So, in past messages, we've looked at the behavior of the disciples, which was rather disappointing, and what we learned from that. I've done that before. Today, we're going to focus on the prayer of Jesus alone in the garden as he faced his moment of truth. And I've broken down the prayer into kind of 4 parts for us to take a look at and learn from. So I call it the 4-part prayer of Jesus. The first part of this prayer is what I would call the primacy of intimacy. The primacy of intimacy. Jesus addresses God as his Abba Father. You've heard this before, right? Abba, what that means? It's an Aramaic word for father. Almost like daddy to us, or papa. But it's not simply a children's word. And that's why I'm somewhat reluctant to use daddy here. Although, it works. Because this word, Abba, denotes intimate affection and devotion. He calls on God as his most intimate relation. He does not call upon a God kind of like we do. He calls upon a God that not that he hopes is there, but that he knows is there. He's not calling upon a God up there somewhere. This is not a last ditch kind of reach to God, a God that he's ignored for all of his life, and suddenly he wants a miracle from God. I mean, you've run into those situations, haven't you? I have. Let me get this straight. You've ignored God all your life. And now when you're totally desperate, well, okay, that's a good thing to do. But there's a better way. Jesus shows us a better way. He has walked intimately with his Father for the 33 years of his fully human life. He has known God in the most intimate way possible before that, for all eternity. Think of the closest relationship of your life, human relationship. The relationship you share with your spouse or a son, or a daughter, or a mother, or a father, or a brother, or a sister, or your very best friend. What do you call it? BFF? Best friend forever? Think of that relationship. It doesn't begin to compare with the intimate relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus was closer to the Father than your own soul is to your body. The Abba Father is not meant only in the sense of a child calling upon his daddy, but the greatest possible intimacy between the fully human Son and his heavenly Father. Jesus, in his moment of truth, staring into the abyss, called upon God as his Abba Father. Do you know God intimately enough to call upon Him as your Abba Father? You must walk with the Lord daily, communing with Him, listening to His voice, praising Him, serving Him, worshiping Him, moving ever closer to Him, so that when your moment of truth comes, and it always does, then it will only be natural for you to call upon the Creator, the Almighty God, as your Abba Father. The first thing we learn about calling upon God in our own moment of truth, the primacy of intimacy. Know Him. Follow Him. Serve Him. Don't wait. Don't wait until you're desperate and then suddenly try to find God. Know Him now. Build that intimacy now. Part two of his prayer. I call it the confidence in His omnipotence. Jesus prayed, "All things are possible for You." Now when we say that, when we say all things are possible for God, we are exercising faith. We think it's a true statement. We've read it in the Bible, so it must be true that all things are possible. And it would seem to be an easy jump from believing in God, that there is a God, to believing that there's all things are possible for God. I mean, what use is a God who can't do all things? Who needs a God who can do some things and not others? That doesn't really work too well. And even though we may well have seen God and experienced God do some amazing things, still it remains more of a statement of faith than experience for us, doesn't it? I believe God can do all things. And we like to quote Paul's verse in Philippians, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's a statement of faith. Not so with Jesus. He had actually witnessed God doing all things, creating, restoring, saving, redeeming. He had seen it all. He'd been there for every marvelous thing God had ever done, and Jesus Himself was a part of it all. This is not a statement of faith for Jesus. It was an incontrovertible fact. He could have just as easily have said, "Father, remember when we created the universe together? Remember, Father, how much fun we had going crazy with the flora and the fauna. Remember, Lord, the first human being that we created and breathed life into his lungs. Remember saving the Israelites from Egypt? That was cool. That was fun. We've continued to work together after my incarnation." That means after he became human. "Healing people of terrible diseases. Feeding an enormous crowd with a few fish and a few loaves of bread twice. Commanding the storm to be still, raising the dead. You can do all things, Lord. I know that, because I've done them with you." He didn't just say it, or hope it, or assume it. He knew it by personal experience. So with complete confidence, he addressed his Abba Father as the one for whom all things are possible. For us, it's a matter of faith. And that faith is increased as we get to know Christ, our Lord. And it's a faith that honors God. It says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. Christ came to give us that faith. Someday we too will know, by unlimited experience, the power of God to do all things. Someday we'll know that, experience that. Till then, we walk by faith, and you better have faith. You better have faith in the dark night when you face your moment of truth. And one of the best ways to build such faith is remembering the past work of God in your life. Is it just me, or do you share this too, where we can pray about something and be so passionate about something, and we ask for God's help, and we need God's help, and God delivers. And the very next day, I need Him for something else. I have forgotten the last blessing, and I'm already focused on what I need now. Is it just me, or do you share a little bit of that too? One way to build faith is don't forget what God has already done in your life. Give thanks for His deliverance. Praise Him for what you've seen and experienced, and then pray with confidence in His omnipotence, that God truly can do all things. The primacy of intimacy. When you face your moment of truth, you better be able to call upon the Almighty as your Abba Father. Confidence in His omnipotence. You've got to have faith. Faith that God can truly do all things. Number three, third part of the prayer. I call it, He pressed the request. Jesus prays next, remove this cup from me. I wonder, did He utter that request as a barely audible whisper, or did He scream it out? Hebrews 5:7 gives us a clue. It tells us that Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. The cup, you know, symbolized in Isaiah and Jeremiah, it symbolized the wrath of God that's coming. And Jesus knew that was the cup He was going to drink if He continued the path He was on. You know, the movie, The Passion of the Christ, you know, that's a stunning film. Well done, I think. But the one problem that I have with the film, in the emphasis upon the physical suffering of Christ, what gets lost, perhaps, is the much more difficult suffering, which was carrying the sins of the world. It was the burden of bearing our sins that caused Him to sweat great drops of blood in the garden. That burden meant being cut off from His Father. It meant suffering betrayal. It meant being deserted by His closest and best friends. But many people through the centuries have suffered unjustly. But no one suffered like He did. That's unique. No one else has suffered on behalf of all humanity. No one else endured the wrath of God for the sins of Hitler and Stalin and Charles Manson and the 9/11 terrorist, every child molester, every slave trafficker, every wife beater, cheater, liar, and vile human being that has ever lived. Christ took the wrath of God, and you want the wrath of God for those things. And so do I. We want God to be just. The problem is, it always comes around to me. No one else stared into the hell of God's full, unbridled wrath for you. That he said, "Remove this cup from me," is all the proof that I need that Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, was truly human. Every bit as human as you and I. His humanity is what makes his suffering and death such a monumental sacrifice. He wasn't Superman. The bullets didn't bounce off his chest. The nails didn't bounce off his hands. He was a man who trembled with fear and dread in the garden, and so we had to ask, "Remove this cup from me." When facing trouble and pain, when you're staring into the darkness that you know you've got to walk through, we pray his prayer. Have you ever prayed something like, "Not this, Lord, not this. I don't think I can bear this. I don't think I can do this. Anything but this. I can't. So please, Lord, not this. Remove this cup from me." When we pray like that, that's the prayer of Jesus. And Christ our Lord knows exactly what we feel. He is always and forever with us. He has gone before us deeper than we can ever go. But don't pretend God's love depends on you getting the answer that you crave. It doesn't. Note what Jesus does not pray. He does not say, "Abba, Father, if you truly love me, if you really care about me, you'll take this cup away from me." He doesn't say that. He never doubts the love of the Father. God's love for you is never in question. So ask God. Ask the God who can do all things. Ask, "Let this cup pass from me. Deliver me from this suffering, whether it be unemployment or disease or other heartache and disappointment." It's not only permissible, it's a statement of faith that honors him. When you're staring at your own cup of suffering, ask. It may be in a quiet whisper or a primordial scream, but ask. Don't demand. Don't pretend like his love depends on whether you get what you ask for, but ask. It honors God when we ask. And then we get to the final part of the prayer. The first three kind of come somewhat easy for us, I think. We really want to call upon God as Abba, Father, don't we? I mean, who doesn't want to know God like that? We really want to believe, and we do, in a God who can do all things. And of course, it comes natural to say, "Not this, Lord, not this. Take this away." But then we get to the fourth part, what I call trust he must. In the end, Jesus prayed, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite authors, who passed away just a few years ago, was a Catholic priest, actually, great writer of spiritual books. And my favorite that he wrote is called The Return of the Prodigal Son. And in that book, Henry Nouwen said, "I am grateful for not having known in advance what God was planning for me." Do you understand what he means there? Sometimes there's hard things to come in life, and maybe it's best not to know. Jesus didn't have that gift of not knowing what God was planning for him. He knew full well what lay ahead, and yet in the end he prayed, "Your will be done." Is the will of Jesus in conflict with the will of the Father here? I mean, Jesus asks, "Let this cup pass from me." Is that Jesus' will? And then he says to the Father, "Not mine, but your will be done." That could be a little confusing. Tim Keller, I think, offers a helpful insight in this. He says, often what seem to be our deepest desires are really just our loudest desires. Jesus is subordinating his loudest desires to his deepest desires by putting them in the Father's hands. His deepest desire was to honor his Father. The deeper desire than wanting the cup to pass was that we too would come to know the love that he shares with the Father. Love spoken, that's nice. Love demonstrated in sacrifice, that's the real thing. It takes faith and courage to say, "Not this, Lord, not this. Let this cup pass from me." And then to follow that with, "But I trust in your will. Your will be done." That's one reason I like to pray that Lord's Prayer daily. It reminds me, "Thy will be done on earth," which I'm always thinking in my own life, "as it is in heaven." Do you trust him enough to let him work out his good and holy will in you? Jesus did, but it wasn't easy. It takes faith and courage to trust in his will and choose the deepest desire over the loudest desire, especially when you know it's going to be a difficult path. The next step back from the cross was Gethsemane. That's where the moment of truth was for Jesus. That's where he set his face and he was going to follow through. First he prayed, and then he stood to face the cross with the peaceful resolve of a man on a mission who knew he was at the center of his Abba Father's will. N.T. Wright says this about this passage: "When we find the ground giving way beneath our feet, as sooner or later we shall. Gethsemane is where we go. That's where we find that the Lord of the world, the one to whom is now committed all authority, has been there before us." So as we come to the end, the question seems to me to be, are you facing a moment of truth in your life? Are you coming down to it where you're going to be tested, where the trial is going to be difficult? You're not sure what lies ahead, but it might not be easy. Or maybe you are sure what lies ahead, and it's not easy. Are you facing your own moment of truth? I'm going to ask our worship team to come back and to play. And just to play quietly. Are we ready, worship team? They are coming back. And we're going to have somewhat of an altar call kind of thing today. We don't do this every Sunday here, but today we are. And as the worship team plays, I just want you to remain seated and let the song play. And if you find yourself in the midst of a moment of truth, then just slip out of your seat, come up to the front, kneel down at the altar here at the steps, and you pray. Use the model prayer that Jesus gives us in the garden. You pray. And that's a good thing. And know that Christ prays with you. Now, not all of us are facing a moment of truth. Well, for the rest of us who are not facing a moment of truth, I would say, Jesus took his disciples with him on purpose so that they would pray with him. He needed their support. If he does, wouldn't we? So if you're not facing a moment of truth in this day, you pray for those who come. Okay? All right. Are we going to? Somebody else is going to have a moment of truth after church today, it looks like. This was a really supposed to be a serious moment. Our worship team's coming. I don't know. Did you guys? I thought maybe you guys left the church or something. Okay. Glad you guys made it back. All right. You know what we're doing? You guys are going to play, and everybody's going to remain seated, and they're going to come and to the altar and pray. You know, I always have mixed feelings about these altar call things. I think sometimes people think things about them that aren't necessarily true. But I think one thing that is true about an altar call kind of thing, and nobody's going to bother you. You come and you kneel and you do business with God. But I think just slipping out, coming, kneeling, that alone is an act of faith that shows physically with your feet that you really believe God can do all things. And maybe it shows faith that you trust him with your life, with whatever crisis, or as I call it, moment of truth, that you may be wrestling with now. So if you are, come kneel and take a few minutes, as long as you need, to pray. If you're not in a crisis, you pray for those that come, like Peter and John and those guys were supposed to do. Okay?